Amen. Please remain standing. I'll be reading from two portions of Scripture this evening, Joel chapter 3, and then Revelation chapter 14 as we continue in the book of Revelation. Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Turn now to Revelation chapter 14. We're picking up at verse 14 and we'll be reading through into chapter 15, verse 4. Then I, John, looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we again come to your word this evening, and we pray, O Lord, that your word would be to us a transforming word. We thank you, O Lord, that your Spirit works by and with and through your word and illuminates our hearts and minds and enables us to see that which we could not see except by your Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that your word is a complete and sufficient word, giving us everything necessary for life and godliness, everything necessary that we might please and glorify you by your grace. We thank you, O Lord, that your word is a sharp, two-edged sword, piercing to the very quick, that your word cuts like a knife, like a sword, dividing between sinew and marrow. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause your word to sink deeply into our hearts this evening, that you would speak to us by your word and by your spirit, that you would enable us to understand things that are very difficult for us to understand, but that you would help us even in those things that we don't understand. Nevertheless, that you would help us to rejoice that you are our great King, that you do all things, and that you do all things well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation assures us of something that the society around us and the culture around us, for the most part, would deny. The book of Revelation assures us that history is moving to a certain and sudden conclusion. History is moving to a certain and sudden conclusion. The hour is coming, our Lord says in John chapter 5, when all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, all that are here in their graves, both the wicked and the just, shall hear his voice. Some shall hear his voice and rise unto the resurrection of life. But others will rise again to what is called the resurrection of condemnation. Body and soul torment forever. God has appointed a day when the world will be judged by the man Jesus Christ. The world will be judged in righteousness by that man who came into the world, died for sinners, and was rejected by many. And that day, God will reveal two things about himself. He will reveal the glory of his mercy toward the vessels of mercy on the one hand, and his people will rejoice with great joy. And he will reveal the glory of his justice upon the vessels of wrath, those who are appointed from before the foundation of the world to that very wrath. No one knows the day or the hour of our Lord's coming. That's his own teaching. But in the words of our confessional standards, particularly the Westminster Confession of Faith, God would have us, the people of God, to be certainly persuaded of it. That history is coming to a certain and sudden conclusion. So I'd ask you tonight, are you certainly persuaded that God is coming, in particular, that he's coming in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to judge the world? Are you certainly persuaded of this? Such a persuasion is designed by God to do two things for his suffering saints, for his afflicted people. Some of his people are afflicted more than others, but all of his people are afflicted because we live in a world of sin and misery, and we feel that. And this persuasion is designed by him to do two things for us. It's designed, first of all, to comfort us, and this whole book of the Revelation is a book of comfort and blessing. It's designed to comfort us in our afflictions, that our afflictions are, as the Apostle Paul says, light and momentary afflictions. And you might be sitting here tonight thinking, well, my afflictions don't feel light or momentary. And I understand that. But the Bible calls them light and momentary, not because of how we feel about them, rather because the Bible places those light and momentary afflictions in contrast to the eternal weight of His glory. The eternal weight of glory that we shall experience in the new heavens and the new earth. And when you put it in that light, then it begins to make sense how we could call our afflictions in this world light and momentary afflictions. In fact, if you think about it, all of our afflictions, if you simply compare them to the afflictions of Christ upon the cross, are light and momentary. Secondly, this persuasion that God gives to us graciously and powerfully and sovereignly, this persuasion that He gives to us is designed by Him to cause us, in the language of our confession, to shake off all carnal security and to be watchful. And I would add the word prayerful to that, because our Lord Jesus uses that word as well. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. So not my words, but almost the exact words of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Scriptures. And they're words that ought to, on the one hand, as I said, comfort us, but on the other hand, stir us up to love and good works. And so tonight we want to ask the Spirit's help as the Word is preached. We want to ask the Spirit to help us to these very ends. Comfort, assurance, and also a zeal to shake off carnal security and to be watchful and prayerful. And so I want to see tonight two things from this passage that we have before us. The first thing is the image of the earth being reaped. The earth reaped, verses 14 to 20. And then secondly, the heavens rejoicing. We see that in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 15. So the earth reaped on the one hand and the heavens rejoicing on the other. Let's look first at the earth reaped. And the first image here, I think, although there are some differences of opinions among commentators, but I think that the first of these images is a harvest of grain. We might say a harvest of grain, verses 14 to 16. Now the word grain does not appear here. So we are, in some sense, we are thinking about things in terms of other things that we find in the Scriptures. And this image of the harvest is used in various ways in the Scriptures, both positively and negatively, the harvest of the righteous and the harvest of the wicked. This is the sixth of seven distinct visions in what is actually a larger section. I've mentioned this before, from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 15, verse 4. This is the sixth of seven distinct visions. And you remember that there are these cycles of sevens, seven visions. And we've had several of these cycles already. We saw last time that the hour has come and is and now is for the final judgment. There was a warning for those who were still in their unbelief, and there were also words of comfort for the people of God as they waited for the final judgment to come. And we heard one final warning there in that section last time. One final warning, and now there's no more warning. Now the time has come. The time has come for the judgment, and what we have here is a description in images, in pictures of that judgment. So what does John see? John sees, again, one like the Son of Man, verse 14. One like the Son of Man, and he's sitting on a cloud. Now, that takes us back, it should take us back in our minds to chapter 1. As we've seen this before, we'll take another look at it again. Verse 12, chapter 1, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like the brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." This is the vision that John sees. He sees again a vision of the Son of Man. On his head there is a golden crown, and in his hand is a sharp sickle. Do you remember what Jesus' favorite title for himself was? By and large, his favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting that he calls himself the Son of Man, and many think that he calls himself the Son of Man because that title would emphasize his human nature. So he's, in their mind, identifying himself with human beings, and particularly with sinful human beings. There is that, but I don't think that's the main reason why he uses that title. In fact, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, which is the basis for this, you find the vision of Daniel and one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And in the Old Testament, it's only God who comes on the clouds, and he comes to the Ancient of Days. So you have a distinction of persons in the Godhead. You have one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And the reason I believe that Jesus, by and large, uses that title, the Son of Man, throughout his ministry is because he wanted people to understand and to know who he was. He is the one prophesied by Daniel, the Messiah. The Messiah who would be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's who he was. That's who he is. And that's why it was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He wasn't using it as a way of expressing his humiliation first and foremost, although that's there. He was using it first and foremost to express his divine nature and his lordship as the anointed one of God. Now, that's helpful for us to understand the imagery here and to understand what's happening here in this passage. The Son of Man is, in Daniel 7, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And in fact, in that passage, he is spoken of in language very similar to that. He's spoken of as the one whose kingdom shall have no end. The one who comes with the clouds of heaven. Again, God alone in the Old Testament comes on the clouds. The same Son of Man that was described for us back in chapter 1, if you remember, as the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, to whom God has given all authority and all power, and who God has promised will come again to judge the world. And so then in John's vision, an angel, interestingly, an angel commands this Son of Man to thrust in his sickle and to reap. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." This seems strange to us that this Son of Man, who is the Messiah, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is God in the flesh, is commanded by an angel to reap. It seems strange to us. And yet, the Son of Man, even as the God-man, even as the Messiah, is nevertheless in submission to God the Father. He said to his disciples that he doesn't know the day or the hour when the judgment will come, or when his second, when he will come again on clouds of glory. But now he's told, now the time has come. This angel from God has revealed the opening up of that moment in time. That moment in time has come. And now he's told, put in your sickle and reap. The sickle, I would argue, although I'm not adamant about this, some see this whole section as just referring to the judgment of the wicked. I would argue that perhaps it also, this section anyway, 14 to 16, suggests the harvest of wheat, the harvest of the elect. You remember Jesus himself speaks of this in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew chapter 13. Kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares or weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, however you look at this, however you take that section, it really doesn't matter for our full understanding of what's being said here. The time has come. The time has come for reaping. That's the message. Secondly, I think there's a harvest here of grapes. There's the harvest of grain, I think, though I'm not adamant about it. And then there's the harvest of grapes, verses 17 to 20. Look with me there. "Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" Picture of the harvest now is amplified. The Old Testament background is Joel chapter 3, which we just read a few moments ago. And there, the harvest and the winepress are put together in an image of judgment, of final judgment. Verses 14 to 16, I would think, seem to picture the gathering of the elect. Here is clearly, without mistake, the judgment of the wicked. This is seen in verse 18. "Another angel, power over fire," which is an image all throughout the book of Revelation, in many places in the Bible, an image of judgment. The angel thrusts in his sickle. He gathers the vine of the earth. And remember, the earth dwellers are those who follow the beast, those who take the number of his name. God's people are described as heaven dwellers. God's people are the ones on Mount Zion in the early portion of chapter 14. He gathers the vine of the earth and he throws that vine in the winepress. Now it's interesting, this imagery here, because if you remember from the Old Testament, Israel is called a vine that God plants in the promised land. And here is another vine, the vine of the earth. The winepress is clearly identified as the winepress of the wrath of God. So there's no mistaking here that we are looking at a horrifying picture of the judgment of the wicked, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It appears again, this image of the winepress, in chapter 19 and verse 15, Christ's judgment of the wicked nations at the end of history. Look with me there, 19:15. "Out of his mouth," this is out of the mouth of the returning Lord Jesus Christ, "goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2 language. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The winepress is trampled outside the city in verse 20. The city here seeming to refer, I would think, to the holy city that's referred to again in chapter 20. The holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And so those trampled would be unbelievers. This is the picture of the city of God, the beloved city, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in this age that we live in under the figure of Jerusalem, the holy city. Already we've seen that the saints, God's people, are sealed and safe on Mount Zion, verses 1 to 5. The saints, the 144,000, are sealed and safe on Mount Zion, the place that cannot be assailed by the world, the place that is not the place of protection and safety that is outside of the scope of this judgment. But outside of the beloved city, the camp of the saints, there is only destruction. And that destruction, here in verse 20, is presented in an awful, catastrophic picture. Look with me there at verse 20. The winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The destruction is presented, it's pictured as a catastrophic, unprecedented, universal devastation. Such a vast picture here. 1,600 furlongs is blood that rises up to the bridle of a horse for 200 miles. And really, the image should make us think of a space the size of the entire promised land of Palestine. Blood for 200 miles in all directions. And what is being pictured here in these images is the awful reality of a coming judgment. And the sense of the horror of the magnitude of that judgment, a sense of the finality of that judgment, but also the fervent, expectant hope that even in their afflictions, even in your afflictions, the salvation of God is nearer to you than when you first believed. In other words, on the one hand, judgment for those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Horrifying, everlasting judgment, torment, the smoke rising up without end. On the other hand, that judgment is the salvation of God's people. That judgment is the end of all unrighteousness and ungodliness and the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. This is why in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 15, the heavens rejoice. We see first in this section a victorious multitude. Look with me there at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, and in them the wrath, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. The scene changes, and the focus now takes us back where we have been already, back into the heavenly throne room. John sees another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous sign, verse 1. It's the very same language that actually opened this section. But we're going back into the heavenly throne room. And this language of another sign, great and marvelous, is the language that opened up the section in chapter 12 in verses 1 to 3. I saw another sign, and the sign that he sees is a woman in heaven. He sees the dragon. He sees all of history played out before him, the history of the persecution of the woman by the dragon, the history of the man-child being raised up to the right hand of God. Now, in this first verse, John sees seven angels having seven last plagues or seven final judgments. In them, the wrath of God is said to be complete. These bold judgments are called the last plagues. Remember, we're this whole age that we are living in right now are called the last days. We are living in the latter days, the final days before the judgment to come. There is this age, there is the age to come. There are only two ages, this age and the age to come. We are in the last days before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bold judgments are going to be another picture of the history of judgments that will lead up to that final judgment, that final cataclysmic judgment. But before we come to that, it's as if the pause button is hit for a moment. John's going to return to all of this in verses 5 to 8, and then later on in chapter 16, and he's going to review that history. He's going to be looking at that history from a whole different angle, the judgments of God leading up to the final judgment. But it's as if the vision is now put on pause for our comfort. That's the reason why the vision is put on pause. Because there's only so much of this that we can absorb and take in without needing to hear again the words of gospel comfort that John is again and again given by the angels in the book of the Revelation. The angels and the bowls fade into the background, and again, yet again, we get what we need for our comfort. We get a heavenly perspective. Remember back in chapter 5, chapter 7, again in chapter 11, the same thing happened. There was a description of judgment and judgment and judgment preceded by, or I should say, followed by, comfort and hope. We see the same thing. We see, he says, I saw something, verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass. Something like a sea of glass. Now this should be familiar language to you. If you go back to chapter 4, you remember the throne room vision, chapter 4, verse 6. Before the throne of God, and in chapter 5, it's revealed that the Lamb of God is also there on the throne. But here, you see the throne of God, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The four living creatures, verse 8, having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Same thing the angels were saying in Isaiah chapter 6. And then all around him, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their thrones before their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is where we are now again. We're back in the throne room. And the saints of God, those who had been pictured on Mount Zion in the first verses of chapter 14, the ones who have the victory over the beast, the ones who have the victory over his mark, the ones who have the victory over the number of his name, these are pictured, this great multitude, this 144,000 sealed, the people of God are pictured before the throne, standing high above the earth on the sea of glass. A sea which is calm, a sea which is at rest. And what are they doing? They're singing the victory song of the saints. The picture is now of the saints of the Old and New Testament in heaven. Remember, we had the elders, the 24 elders, 12 and 12, representing 12 tribes and 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that picture is designed to help us to understand who it is that's worshiping before the throne. It's all the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, singing the praises of the redeemed. They have overcome by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 11, verses 3 to 7. They have overcome the dragon and his flood of lies. Chapter 12, verses 15 to 16. They have overcome the beast. They have overcome the false prophet. They are the victorious 144,000 who have overcome not by their own strength, not by any worthiness of their own, but who have overcome by the Lamb. And they're singing a song. They're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And again, as we come back to this idea again of the new song, it has nothing to do with psalmody and hymnody. It has nothing whatsoever to do with that. We're reading into that if we think that it has something to do with those things. No, this points to two great saving events. First, on the one hand, the Exodus. A song that is not in our Psalter was sung after that great event. And secondly, the new Exodus in Christ. Those who sing a song in heaven that also is not in our Psalter. Together, the whole church is pictured singing the praises of God in Christ. And the idea here is that just as there was a great moment in the Old Testament, the great moment of the Exodus, there was a new Exodus at the cross. And just as there was a new Exodus at the cross, there is going to be a final conquest of Canaan, as it were. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the people of God will pass over into that land by the power of Christ. And together, the whole church here is being pictured singing the praises of God in Christ, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, together in one body forever. There's neither Jew nor Gentile here. The whole church is singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And the song here is a song that pulls from various parts of the Old Testament, from the Psalter, yes, but from other parts as well, from Exodus chapter 15, from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Exodus chapter 15 is that great song that Moses sings at the deliverance that God manifests for His people through the Red Sea. And at the end of that song, there's the promise. It's a prophetic song that God's people will be planted like a vine in the land that God has promised to them. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 32, as the people of God are about to go into the promised land under Joshua, Moses teaches them another song. He teaches them the song. He writes the song down. They would have memorized it in those days. And the song at the very end, amazingly, speaks of the way that God is going to bring the Gentiles together with His people into His salvation. You see, the song is really a heavenly song. It's the same song that the saints are pictured singing in chapter 5, verses 9 to 14. They sang a new song. Again, a song that's not in our Psalters. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's the song. It's the song of the redeemed, Old Testament and New Testament, singing together the praises of the people of God who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's a song of victory and a song of thanksgiving for redemption in Christ. It's a song that celebrates the full manifestation of God's righteousness and of God's grace. And that song reaches its crescendo in verse 4. Look with me there. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. All nations shall come and worship before you. The time has come. The time has come for Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11 to be fully and finally realized. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The time has come for the nations, as God has promised, as God promised long ago in the Psalter, in Psalm 86, verses 9 to 10. The time has come when all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. They will worship God. Why? Our text tells us. Because He is holy. They will worship God. Why? Our text tells us. Because His judgments have been revealed. All through history, the judgments of God are being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed, present tense, throughout history. But finally and fully, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a final judgment. And the judgment of God will be finally and fully revealed. The fruit of the gospel is that the nations, every nation, tribe, and tongue, will worship God through Jesus Christ. As that gospel is preached and proclaimed, as that those warnings are given, the everlasting gospel, which contains a warning of judgment to come and the comfort of a Savior to whom we may flee to escape that coming wrath. And so here are the great motives, brothers and sisters, for our worship each Lord's Day. God is holy. Fear God, because He is holy. God is holy. God's works are marvelous and they are great. And He has redeemed us from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. His judgments reveal His holy glory. And by His very judgments and the judgment to come, we shall be saved. The picture is not abstract. It involves us. It points us to Christ as our only hope and as our only comfort. To Christ, the one who is the judge of the world, but to us, the Lamb slain for our sins, who has taken our judgment upon Himself at the cross. We don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return, but it's certain, it's absolutely certain that He will return as the Son of Man, on clouds of glory with a great sickle in His hand. He is coming as the great harvester of the earth. He is coming to burn the tares, but to gather the wheat into His barn. Are you living in the certain persuasion of these things? Are you comforted in all your afflictions by the certainty of Christ's soon return? He's coming quickly. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Are you compelled by the love of Christ for you in the gospel to shake off, by His grace, by His Spirit, not in your own strength, but nevertheless, to shake off all carnal security and fear and besetting sin? And when you do not, The same gospel is there again and again and again to point you again to Christ and the graciousness of His grace and the forgiveness and the mercy that is in Him when you repent of your sin and turn to Him for forgiveness. Are you compelled by the love of Christ to run the race that is set before you with endurance and with hope, looking always unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith? The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is a song of triumph. It's a song of victory. It's a song that only the redeemed of the Lamb can sing. It's the song of those who know that they are not their own. They are bought with a price. It's the song of those who offer themselves by the grace of God as living sacrifices unto God. It's the song of those who have died to sin and to self and the seductions of this present evil world and who have been raised again to the newness of life in Jesus Christ. Let us sing that song together and let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank You, O Lord, that You've given to us a Savior who is also the great harvester, who will harvest the world when the time is right, when the season is right, when the wheat and when the grapes have become ripe and are ready to be harvested. We pray, O Lord, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come quickly. And yet, as we wait, we ask You, O Lord, that You would encourage our hearts, strengthen us in all of our afflictions, help us to be comforted by the precious promises of the gospel, and help us fervently, with everything that is in us, strive to shake off all carnal security and all besetting sin. And running that race that is set before us, help us, O Lord, to be faithful witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.